Anyway, you'll be delighted to know you've got a cool preacher tonight. Because when I was in Romania, the lady who translates for us, Christina, said, "Eric, I want you to know, maybe have I told you this story before? No. I want you to know that all our young people think you're a really cool preacher." So I thought it might have been Wayne Sutton, but I straightened my tie and said, which I'm not wearing, and said, "Why is that, Christina?" And she said, "Because you preach with your hands in your pockets." And then she said, "The only problem is the older people think you're being very disrespectful." So I thought, you really can't win. But anyway, I thought I should tell you that. I don't know why, but I thought I should. Now, I've noticed those that have been going through Joshua recently, we've all been struggling with this a bit because it's not an easy text. And I've been admiring those who have gone before me in sort of the way they've gleaned some great truths from the text that we've been looking at. And I have to say, looking at this chapter equally represented a challenge to me as I thought, what are we going to share tonight? Now, this is, and let's have no doubt about this, we're dealing with historical narrative. We're dealing with something that really happened. But we've got to ask ourselves, what is the application of a Bronze-aged military campaign to us Christians living in the 21st century? And I don't know about you, but that wasn't immediately obvious to me. You know, we're going back 3,000 plus years ago and reading about a battle with God's people all that time ago. So, what's it got to say to us today? Now, interestingly, as I've looked at the commentaries, I think without exception, and I think I'm right on this, I can't think of an exception to this. Every commentator, some of them old, some of them new, have said the same thing, and it's this: that here we have an illustration of the people of God fighting a physical battle. Our battles are spiritual. What was physical for Israel is spiritual for us. And therefore, there are spiritual lessons that we can learn from the physical fighting that the Israelites carried on. And as I say, I think universally, all the commentators agreed on this. What was physical for Israel is spiritual for us. So we're looking, and we have looked in the past, at some of Israel's defeats. And maybe there's a key there to our spiritual defeats, and also the key to their victories. And tonight, as we've seen, as Cameron has read for us, we are dealing with a victory. Now, how are we to gain spiritual victory is something that has been debated, particularly in the Protestant tradition. And, back then, when Luther and Calvin were trying to sort out their theology and pushing against Roman Catholicism, particularly for Luther, they established that, listen, our justification is by faith alone. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And the Roman Catholics, in response to the Protestant Reformation, had their own reformation. They tidied things up quite a bit, but they came back on this point. And they said this: listen, this idea that you are saved by faith alone and works play no part is extremely dangerous. And it will lead to, and will inevitably lead to something that the theologians call antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. It just means against law. In other words, you will be able to do what you like. And within the reformers, a huge debate took place about how are we going to answer this? And one side said, listen, if you are suffering spiritual defeat, then you run the risk and probably have lost your salvation. One track of the reformers went down that route. The others said, no, the key to it is we persevere in good works until we die. And if you are truly saved, then you will persevere to the end. And probably, I would guess, if most of us have been brought up in that tradition, we fall into one or other of those camps. There's the possibility that salvation might be lost. There's the possibility that we were never saved in the first place because we've not persevered to the end. So it's a real issue. Now, the problem I have with the reformer's solution is this. They both end up with a problem over assurance. Because in both cases, you end up looking at your works and examining your works to know whether or not you're a true believer. And that for me is a bit of an issue because when I look at my works, I begin to wonder just what kind of Christian I am. Do we then say, well, obviously you're not a Christian or you've lost your salvation? What are the, those seem to be the two alternatives. So this issue about works and this issue about spiritual victory is important. And I think it's important with regard to our assurance. How do I know? And it was interesting. I was hoping David would be here tonight because I was going to ask him his permission for this. But I was at the meeting where David was revved, where he was ordained. And David had done it, as you would imagine, he'd done it pretty cleverly because he had a whole slew of different people there. What on earth I was doing there, I do not know, but there were some pretty heavyweight individuals. And actually the clever bit was he had sort of represented a very broad spectrum of theological positions. And I'm not sure if others in the room noticed. I certainly did. And I thought, actually, that was very appropriate. And it was interesting because some who think about this area, I think one guy in particular said to David, do you have assurance of salvation? And David said to him, yes, I do. And what was interesting was the reaction, which was, are you sure about that? And David came back and he said, yes, I'm sure. And then about 10 minutes later, the same question from the same questioner came back again, asking him about his assurance. Now, I'm not sure where this guy stood, but I thought it was intriguing that for that particular, and this, by the way, is somebody I have a huge respect for, but seemed to struggle in this area of assurance. And what I want to do this evening is use this indeed as an example for us. I forgive me if there'll be times when you think I'm stretching it a little bit. And an example of how to achieve spiritual victory. And it's not, as we will discover, there are things that we are to do for sure, but there are other principles which I think are really important that involves looking to the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just, it's a long introduction this, but let me just take you through a couple of verses which I think sets out a reason as to why we can see this as an example for us and take it as a spiritual lesson. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 writes this. Now he's talking about the generation that died in the wilderness. And remember, they never entered the promised land. And he said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on the culmination of, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So Paul says, look, I'm looking back at those who wandered in the wilderness and they are an example. They are a warning. And he's saying to us who are believers, it is possible that you might fall. You could fail. Failure is possible as a believer. That seems to be a clear implication on what he's saying. He says there is real danger of spiritual failure. So look at the lesson of those in the Old Testament, and in particular, those who fell in the wilderness. And then it's interesting, the accusation that was made against the early reformers by the Roman Catholic Church were made against Paul. Exactly the same allegation. And in Romans 6, Paul writes this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It was exactly the same allegation and accusation made against the earlier reformers. And Paul says this, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, now here I'll probably stir it up even more, but that's a dry verse. He's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism only makes you wet. But this baptism is an identification, a placing into Christ and being united with him. That's what he's talking about. And in fact, that's what the Greek word for baptize really means. It means to be put into a new environment and changed. And unfortunately, we've taken the Greek word baptizo and transliterated it rather than translated it. But it means you would baptize a cloth because you could take it from one environment, you put it in the dye, and it's changed. And that's the baptism that Paul is talking about. We were baptized into Christ and into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order, just, and now watch this, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live, he says, a new life. Or some of the older versions put it, or should walk in newness of life. Now, the great thing now is if you go onto Google, you have automatic AI. And you can check the Greek tenses there. And we need to get John up to do this. But I believe the mood of the Greek verb is in the subjunctive. He doesn't say you will walk or live a new life. He says, you may. And the subjunctive means it's not guaranteed. It is a possibility. And what I want to suggest to you, and you need to read it for yourselves, do your own homework and your own research. But in Romans 6, 7 and 8, Paul explains how that possibility in your life can be made real. And he says it's not by keeping the law, but it's by living in the Spirit. And I think that's his argument. So again, I just want to stress this idea that failure for the believer is possible. And we need to treat these things seriously. Now, the question then becomes, okay, Eric, so do our works matter? Why should we bother? Now, what I want to suggest is they do matter, but they're not an eternal life issue. And they matter for a couple of reasons. And let me give you another verse, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes this, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Now, what Paul is saying here is, listen, I want to please the Lord the way I live now. And I also want to please him when I'm away from the body. You kind of think, well, that's a bit of a strange expression. Why? What does he mean? After I die. But Paul goes on to explain, watch in verse 3 of the passage, he says, sorry, not verse 3, I've lost my note. Verse 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. So we make our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. And the word there is bimatos. It's a reward seat. It's the place where the athletes receive their laurels. So this is not a judgment of whether we're saved or lost. It's a reward judgment. And again, do your own research. Do your own homework. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us and things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the Greek there for bad is probably useless. Whether good or useless. So again, Paul is saying, listen, your life matters. And what you do in your life matters. Victory in your life is important. And writing to Timothy, and forgive me if I'm overdoing my point here, but in 2 Timothy 2, he writes this. And these are not salvation verses. He says to Timothy, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:3. Then he says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now again, Paul, this is the language of reward. And he says the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And he says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Paul says, work like a soldier. Keep the rules like an athlete, because we want to hear our commanders, well done. Now, what I want to suggest to you tonight, and my view on this, is that our salvation is absolutely secure. It doesn't depend on what you do or I do. But what is not secure is whether God will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And how we are rewarded will certainly in some measure affect the kind of work we will do for the Lord in eternity. And you just need to examine the parables of Jesus to see that. It was something he says again and again. Another warning, and Sean did a great job on this the other week there, because it's a hard text, and I said that to him at the end. And oddly enough, I'd just come back from Vienna teaching through the same passage. But at the end of 2 Peter 2, there's a warning. And Sean took us through this, that the false teachers, with all their ideas that are leading to promiscuity and all sorts of behaviors. And at the end of the chapter, Peter writes this, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Now here, as we'll see in a minute, he's talking about believers. He says, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Now watch verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word there for knowing is epignosis. It's the same word for knowledge that appears at the beginning of Peter that says we have everything that we need through a knowledge, an epignosis of him. Peter is saying here are people who had that knowledge. And he said, how does he put it? Verse 20, if they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Now, he doesn't say it would have been better for them not to have known the Lord. But here are people who knew how to live a holy life, and they turned their back on it. He says, then they've known it. They've turned their backs on the sacred command. And that leaves them in a worse position than they were than at the beginning. Now, Joy told me that, is it this week, Joy? Where are you? You're there. You're 8. Would you believe it? Joy is 8. I'm 50, what did I say, 57. 8 years since she was converted, 57 years since I was converted. And I've been on the road a long time, but let me tell you, that warning from Peter I have seen with my own eyes. For people who have known what it means to live a holy life and have willfully turned their back on it, they have ended up in a worse place than where they started. So listen, this matters. Experiencing Christian victory is important. And that's, I think, something we've kind of forgotten. We can play fast and loose sometimes with God in our spiritual lives. But there are warning after warning after warning, particularly to those of us who believe, to watch how we live and to make sure that indeed there is real victory over sin and the devil, and that that is something we experience on a daily basis. Now, that's my introduction to this chapter, and I want to just take from there a couple of principles. Some of these I accept are not particularly obvious, but bear with me because it's not a particularly easy chapter. But the chapter is fairly straightforward. But to understand it, you need to have read chapter 9. Because there's a group, there's a big city that called Gibeon. And the Gibeonites recognize what's going on. They say there's something about Israel's God and we cannot defeat these people. So they dress themselves up in old clothes and stale bread and go and see Joshua. And they say, look, we've traveled from a long country and we just want to make peace with you. And, you know, we're far away. We're really nothing to worry about. But let's enter into a treaty. Let's enter into a covenant. And you'll not attack us and we'll not attack you. Well, of course, the Gibeons were actually living just round the corner. But they look at their sandals. They're worn out. The bread is old and moldy. And they think, yeah, right enough. They've traveled a long distance. So they enter into a treaty, a peace treaty. And it seems a treaty that carried some protection. Chapter 10 then opens where there's this king, Adonai Zedek. He's the king of Jerusalem. And he recognizes, because the Gibeonites had a good army, he reckons, well, look, we can't deal with Israel and Gibeon. We're going to have to knock one of them out. Let's go after Gibeon. And if we can take Gibeon, at least it will weaken this alliance and might give us a chance against the Israelites. So that seems to have been the thinking. And the king of Jerusalem goes into some kind of deal with another four kings, and they go off to attack Gibeon. And the Gibeonites say to Joshua, listen, remember the promise you've made to us, the agreement we have, please come and rescue us. And we'll look at how that happens in a moment. But that's kind of that's the background. When I was looking at this, and you just sort of step back and see the big picture, it occurred to me there's a strategy here that's going on. First, there's the enemy's strategy, and then there's Joshua's strategy and the children of Israelite strategy. And if you get a map, you may even have one in your Bible. What happens is the Israelites approach from the east. So they camp at a place called Shittim, which kind of becomes the base. And then some of the people are left behind there on the east side of the Jordan. And they then cross the Jordan and form a new base camp at a place called Gilgal. Now, what's interesting about that is it kind of divides Canaan. You're right at the center point. And it strikes me that there's a bit of strategy going on. That was the thing to do. If you'd just attacked from the south, then all of these other kings and towns and cities could have kept the supply lines going to those that you were attacking. Attack in the middle and you can split the supply lines. And that may well be why the Israelites decided to go into Canaan in a way that wouldn't be immediately obvious. And I think strategy is important. The devil has a strategy. It says that he roams about like a roaring lion. Now, we have a roaring lion at home. He's called Theo. In fact, I was delighted when Sean and Priscilla named their child, and he's even called Theo Scott Brennan. So, and in fact, Dan and Susie told me it's Fraser Eric. So just remember that, Rachel, you know. But anyway, Theo, our cat, I've watched his strategy. Now, I like to feed the birds at home. And we have, in fact, I think it's probably voles rather than mice that like to come in and eat some of the seed and run away. And Theo sits and he watches. And I'll tell you what his tactic is, his strategy. He sits and he doesn't move. And the little mouse, the little vole, comes out and has a wee look round, sees a seed, picks it up and runs away, and I presume eats it, and he thinks that was pretty good. About 2 minutes later, the little vole, mouse, whatever it is, comes back out again. This time he has to go a little bit further for the seed. Theo doesn't move. He just sits. His tail doesn't even flick. He just watches. Because he knows what that mouse bowl is going to do. And the next time he goes a little bit further and a little bit further until without realizing it, the poor little animal is only about 18 inches from Theo's paws and jaws. And the rest I will leave to your imagination. But usually the poor little thing ends up on our kitchen floor or worse. And I was watching that and I thought, isn't Satan's tactic just like that? And sin kind of works like that. We try it a wee bit. Well, that didn't do any harm. No, but nobody was hurt. And we go just a little bit further. And then just a little bit further. And then, just when we think everything is fine, the devil pounces. I think that's a little bit of what Peter's getting, or what Peter is saying at the end of 2 Peter 2. That eventually you become ensnared and you become enslaved to it. So Satan has a strategy, but I think the people of God should have strategies as well against things. There are some things that we need to avoid and take care with. And it's very foolish if we think I can dabble with this and run away and it won't matter. And eventually, it's amazing how sin ensnares us. Remember when I was a young boy, there was a number of men in our church who had been alcoholics. And some of them were great saints. They were real trophies. And there was a song we used to sing. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known, I think was how the verse used to go. And these guys changed the words a little bit. And it went like this, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to pass a public house and take your money home. And I remember Charlie Main, he'd been an alcoholic. My father would be able to tell you dozens of stories about him. And I remember one night he said, Eric, when I was a young man, I used to have to run. Because if I just caught a whiff of the stuff, it was enough to bring me down again. Now, that might be a fairly crude strategy, but it's a strategy that says don't play with temptation. Because if you do, and there are plenty, without me going into details, you know what the temptations are out there. And we need a strategy to avoid it. Now, our government knows this because our teenagers are being told, what are we going to do about your phones? And actually, I rather think the genie is out of that bottle. It's too late. It's too late. And I'm afraid it's only the gospel that's really going to cure that. So that was the first thing that occurred to me. When it comes to spiritual victory, we do need some strategies. You can't just go wandering through life and thinking things don't matter. The next thing that struck me about this, and maybe I'm pushing this too far, is don't rely on institutions. Adonai Zedek was the king of Jerusalem, and his name means the Lord of Righteousness. Now, I don't have a prize, but can anybody think of another king of Jerusalem early in Genesis who had a similar name? Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And I could well imagine that Josh and his friends should have said, well, all those years ago, back with Abram, just think what happened there. And Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. And interestingly, they shared bread and wine. That's an interesting thing to think about. And here, just what, 400 years later, the whole thing is turned around. And what was once a place of worship is now part of the enemy's attack on the people of God. And it occurred to me, particularly with some of the things we've seen in Scotland, you cannot rely on institutions because they change. I was telling, we had a great lunch and some good theological debate with the Max and Mum and Dad today. It was great fun. And I was telling them, I was watching the swearing in of our parliament. And there was, I won't necessarily identify he, she, or it, but this person took their oath to the king and they had a burnt stick in their hand. Now I'm watching this thinking, what in the world is going on? Did you see it too? Yeah. And anyway, the person that was sort of leading us through, the BBC commentator, whoever it was, explained that the burnt stick was part of some sort of pagan ritual from her constituency. And they light a bonfire, and then I presume they put the bonfire out, and then everybody gets a burnt stick for luck. So she was there taking her oath with a pagan burnt stick in her hand. And I was just shaking my head thinking, my, oh my, what a state our country is in. And nobody batted an eyelid. I know, I think there's a lot of people, and damage has been done to them because they have trusted in the institution rather than in God himself. And it would have been very easy, I think, for the people of Israel to say, look, we know their history. Look at Abram and Melchizedek and what a great time they had. We don't have anything to worry about here. These are our friends. And many of our institutions today are breaking down. There is a lack of trust in them. And many have trusted in institutions in the past and been greatly let down. Institutions are not the answer. Now, the second or third point, so that strategy, watch institutions. Thirdly, and here we get into the meat of this a bit more, always act in grace. I think that is one of the great protections from sinning. Now you're thinking, Eric, where in the world do you get that from? Well, look what happened. The Gibeonites dupe the Israelites into a treaty. And they go there and their sandals are worn out, their bread is moldy and all the rest of it. And they sign up to the treaty. And then when the attack comes from these five other kings, do you see what they say in verse, let me see where it is. I think it's verse 6. Yeah. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. And Joshua says, we've entered into an agreement with these people and we need to keep our agreement. I think I would have said, who are you kidding? You're asking me to put my neck on the line because you've duped me into some sort of agreement. Now ask Alistair, he's the legal lecturer. Misrepresentation can, am I right, can at least to some measure mean a contract can be set aside. But they didn't do that. They acted graciously. And I think grace is one of the real keys to victory. Harry Ford was a captain in the British Army. He fought the Japanese in Burma during the last war. And I got to know Harry quite well. In 1981, we had a crusade with Dick Saunders in Edinburgh, and Harry's son, Graham, came to know the Lord as a result of that mission. Harry had been brought up in the Church of Scotland, but was so impressed with this change in his son that when we had Dick Saunders back a couple of years later, Harry went to hear Dick Saunders preach and on an invitation came and accepted the Lord as his saviour. And as a result, I got to know Harry very well, and he would tell me about some of his experiences in the war. Now, frankly, some of them were so horrific, and I don't think he told me the half, I couldn't share them with you. You'd have nightmares about some of the things that that man had to face fighting the Japanese. And Harry became a very regular at Crubbers. He would shake her hand. He liked to shake hands at the door and give out the hymn books. And then I checked this out again, Google AI. In 1988, the MV Logos, the OM ship, came to Edinburgh. And we had a party from the ship to take our Sunday morning meeting. And at that meeting, a young man from Japan sang a song. And in fact, I can tell you what it was. The words were this: day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto us each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. At the end of that meeting, of course, I'm kind of, you know, quite a great song. The guy sang it really well. And at the end of the meeting, Harry came up to me and he said, "Eric, I have done something today I thought I could never do." And I kind of looked at him and said, "Harry, what's that?" He said, "I've shaken the hand of a Japanese man." And he looked at me in bewilderment. He said, "I don't know how that's happened to me, because these are people that I've hated with a hatred that has consumed me. And rightly so. I heard his stories. But the grace of God somehow had overcome all that anger and hatred." And that morning, Harry was able to stick out his hand and welcome him, shake the hand of a man from Japan. I think that morning, Harry won a great victory because of grace. And I think grace plays a much bigger part in our life of victory than maybe we first appreciate. Sometimes it's our anger and our hatred or our jealousy or whatever that overcomes us and leads us to defeat. And that morning, Harry understood God is gracious and extended his hand to that man from Japan. Okay, principle number 4 that I got out of this, it's really from verse 7. Let God speak into your situation, but remember to act on what he says. Look at verse 8, actually. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." It's interesting, if you look at chapter 9 in the earlier text, they were duped by the Gibeonites, and it specifically says they never sought the Lord. But this time God speaks into the situation. And look what it says after that, verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. That struck me. It struck me for a couple of reasons. Here God asked them to do something. And I think I might have said, "Oh, that's great, let's go to bed and we'll deal with it in the morning. You know, at my age, I'm afraid I need my sleep." I would have said to Joshua, "You won't get me marching all night." Now, thinking about that spiritually, I thought, you know, spiritual victory takes effort. Sometimes what God asks us to do is not all that complicated. But that doesn't mean it doesn't take effort. I live with a prayer warrior. Leslie's far better at praying than I am, and I'm convinced it's because prayer is much more of a spiritual effort and exercise than sort of doing the intellectual exercise of preparing a message like this. And sometimes we have to understand that if victory is going to be ours, we have to work hard at it. And Joshua was prepared to say, "Okay, Lord, you've told us to go." But that didn't mean he put his foot up and went to bed. He said, "No, boys, we're going to march all night and take this lot by surprise." And there's still an element of strategy in there. Did you see it? And I think sometimes maybe we fail because God has given us a command, and instead of faithfully obeying it and applying our lives to it, we kind of look for the easy route out. And sometimes the Christian life does take a great deal of self-discipline and self-determination, as it did them. So let God speak into your situation and act on what he says. Then the fifth one, and this one's a bit more difficult, but trust in God's providential care and don't look for miracles. There's two things happen here. Now, let me tell you, I've sweated over this. Because there's two things go on here. The first one is God intervenes. And the first thing he does is send hailstones. Now, hailstones come about because of certain meteorological conditions. And these conditions on that day were so enormous that the hailstones were enough to hit them on the head and knock them out and kill them. But that's kind of using the natural flow of events. I think it's maybe just the timing of it that's amazing. And I think God does work like that. He brings circumstances in our lives together, and we look back and we think, that is amazing. We were just talking over dinner today about how we ended up in Edinburgh. And my father was moved with his job, but initially he told his employers, well, you're moving me to Edinburgh, but I ain't moving my family. And then they stepped in and said, well, that's not what you're getting, Scott. You're moving to another office from Glasgow to Edinburgh. And as Glaswegians, that was the last thing we wanted to do, believe me. You're moving to Edinburgh. And by the way, you're not traveling on the train every day. You're going to have to sell your house and live in the city. And I suppose, that seems crazy nowadays, but however long ago it was, 50, 60 years ago, that was what employers did. And I tell you, at the time, it wasn't very comfortable. And there was lots of reasons why we thought it had been better to stay in Edinburgh. But it's amazing how God's providential care, and we look back and we think, my goodness, how God directed us and led us, and how that has shaped how we've spent our life in ministry. We didn't realize it at the time. It was a painful move, but it was part of his providential care. And I think many of us, as we look back, will agree with that. We can see how, and there's nothing miraculous about it. It's just the way he weaves our circumstances together. That's the first thing God does. The second thing is he just works a miracle. Because we read that the sun stood still over Gibeon. And the strange thing is, as I read the text, the sun is in the sky and so is the moon. Now, that's kind of difficult to work out exactly what was going on. And I've read some people who say, well, God must have bent the light because he couldn't stop the globe spinning. And if he had, there would have been tidal waves and all the rest of it. I don't know how God did it. But for sure, it's miraculous. And just so we don't miss it, the writer says there's never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to man, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, I think the writer says, look, this was a unique event. And I'm not saying God can't work miraculously. I'm just saying I don't think it's something we should be looking for. I think God does work in our lives providentially. I think that's the hailstones. And if a miracle takes place in your life, then be thankful, but it will never be the norm. And I think sometimes there's a danger that those who are looking for victory are really looking for some kind of easy way out and a miracle. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, the number of periods of the miraculous in the scripture are actually amazingly limited. In fact, by the time Paul gets to the end of his ministry, he writes in Timothy, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Now, before that, if you just passed Paul's shadow, you were being healed. Now one of his buddies has to stay back at Miletus because he's still not well. It's an indicator that some of these miraculous things were starting to cease. It was fairly short-lived. And I think God asks us these days to trust in his providential care rather than looking for his miraculous intervention. Having said that, I tell you, his providential care is just as glorious. It's just as wonderful when we see how God leads us through our lives, particularly as we get on in years. Then my final point is this: keep fighting until the victory is won. Verse 41, Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. I blame Trevor and Christine. They're not here tonight. About 20 years ago, they came back from the Norfolk Broads and they'd had a wonderful holiday. And Leslie and I said, oh, we've got to do this. Let's hire a boat and we'll do the Broads for a week. It was an absolute disaster. It was the worst holiday we've ever been on. In fact, it's the only holiday we ever had as a family where we actually cut it short. Because I saw myself at the back of the boat, just, you know, sailing along and stopping at this restaurant or that, and everything was going to be wonderful. The boat was an absolute nightmare. I turned it one way and nothing happened. And then all of a sudden, without any warning, I'm hitting the bank. And then I'm doing the other way and nothing happens. And then about 10 minutes later, I'm hitting the other bank. And I just zigzagged my way through the Broads. But the worst day by a margin was when we decided to go into a different part of the Broads. And to do that, you had to get under a bridge at a place called Potter's Higham. And to get under the bridge, you needed a pilot. Well, there was about 20 boats in front of us, and there was a crosswind. And what I didn't know was that in a crosswind, a boat will want to align itself with the wind. I mean, I knew nothing about sailing. And this 8-ton thing that we were trying to sail started to drift into the wind and block the whole of the way into Potter's Higham. Now, the only thing this could do was you either went backwards or forwards. And when it went forwards, the engine went, and when you pulled it back, it went, and that was about the limit. So I'm sitting on this boat with a crosswind, blocking the whole thing, going, and nothing was happening. It caused such a commotion that across the bridge, people started to gather and watch. And I remember there was a lady who had parked her boat next to us, and she was a strange character. And the angrier she got, the smaller her mouth got, because it sort of started like this and ended up like this, you know. Well, she's going mental in the boat, and she's only about 6 feet away from us. And my daughter, who would have been about 14 at the time, she is like her mother and a bit argumentative. And she starts shouting at the woman, he's only trying to do his best. And I won't even tell you how she responded to that. So here is this huge commotion going on at Potter's Higham. And eventually, the pilot came on board. And the guy came on, and I watched, and I was amazed at how, in an instance, there's this crosswind blowing, but suddenly we were facing the bridge in the right direction. It took him seconds. And then he looked at me and he said, mate, there's just one thing you need to do. And I said, what's that? He said, you need to keep your head down. And I said, why is that? And he said, because if you stand up here, your head is going to bang against that bridge. And I said, how are you going to get the boat under it? And he said, we'll have to go flat out. And if you go flat out, full revs, the boat actually sinks a little bit into the water. So I'm looking at this skill. So head down, and right enough, we just went straight through. And I remember the relief and the wonder of just having a pilot on board. Now, you get my point. Jesus is our great pilot. And we can't do it without him. What does it say? All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Now, the funny thing about this text is that at some points it seems they're doing their own thing. You know, they march all night. And there's a side for us, there's an aspect of this that we need to engage with. But we must never, ever forget that the pilot is on board. And if we will just follow what he's saying, victory is ours. I think that's the great lesson from this text. And you know, sometimes, there are some times in our lives where God really has to take over like the pilot did that day. And there's other times he says, you know, I'm going to let you steer the boat for a little bit because you need to learn a little bit about how all of this works. And Sometimes God just takes his hand off the tiller and just says, right, come on, let's do this together. I'm always there. And there are other moments when, like as at Potter Heigham, the Lord just has to step in and say, listen, leave this with me. The battle's not yours. The battle's mine, and it's already won. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Now listen to me, your life matters. It matters to God what you do with your life. It matters that you know something of Christian victory. And I think one of the issues for many Christians today is, frankly, they're bored. And you know what causes boredom? When you're not engaged in the battle. And you just allow the things of this life to swim around you and everything's kind of wonderful, but your spiritual life is bored because you're not really engaging. Either in sharing your faith with your neighbors and friends or dealing with your sin and knowing what it is to have something of the power of God working in your life. It is the greatest, most exciting experience that any human being can ever have, is to know what it's like to have that pilot in your life and that something is different about you because he is present. That's what makes the Christian life exciting. Not just wandering through, but knowing there is real victory because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for us. Let me pray and we'll hand back to Sean for a last time. Father, we thank you for our time together. And Lord, you know, it's not been an easy text, but Lord, I just ask that each one of us might take something from it that we can learn as we're bowed before you. And Lord, we desire to know what it is to have that pilot directing our lives, steering us with his great providence and power in our lives to victory. And Lord, if some of us are here tonight and we feel defeated, help us, Lord, to take some of these things, to wrestle with them until we know what it is, Lord, to rest in your victory as your ancient people did all those years ago. So, Lord, will you take this word and bless it to all our hearts? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.